This message is brought to you by Desiring God. For more information, please visit desiringgod.org.
Father, as we shift gears now from the impact of Louis's word and singing together and seeing this video to this conversation, help us. Come and give energy, give focus, give to David and Greg liberty and memory and joyful clarity, and bring to their minds the things that would be most helpful for us all to hear as I try to draw things out of them. I pray for this in Jesus' name. Amen. So let me give you the who, the what, and the why of this conversation. Who? That's Greg Livingstone over there to the far right. Married to Sally, founder of Frontiers. We'll come back to these details. This is David Sitton, whom you've already heard, I think, some of you, today. Married to Tommy. Both Sally and Tommy are here, down here somewhere. Founder of Two Every Tribe Ministries and the Center for Church Planting. So what they have in common, among many things, is they are founders. What? Frontiers that Greg founded 30 years coming up, 30 years next year, I believe, began as a small band of passionate people for Muslims. And to give you the stats of where they are today, 18 sending structures, sending 800-plus teams, members on 156 teams in team members, 800-plus team members on 156 teams in 50 countries, 110 Muslim people groups, yielding 199 indigenous fellowships. So that's a 30-year legacy. And then To Every Tribe Ministries, just, I believe, incorporated in 2004, and the Center for Church Planting 2006. So a veteran, long-term organization and a baby organization, and so a beginning founder, a founder who's moved beyond the leadership of that organization. Now, the why, a little bit of education, a lot of inspiration, but my main motive for wanting to do this, this is my idea, I asked God if we could do this, is I'm just suspecting that not only are there hundreds of you in situations of life change and life question, but there are, I want to say, a handful, maybe more, for whom God is going to use you to create something that nobody has thought of yet. And how does that happen? And what do you do? Because my guess is, I'm just going to get these guys to tell the story a little bit. How do you come to be the head of an organization? What happens? Do you plan it? Does it just get plopped on you? What are its challenges? So this is a conversation with founders, a newer founder and a veteran founder. And I want to draw out of them, how did that happen? What's that like? And all of that so that there would be lots of you who may look back on this conversation someday and say, something snapped inside of me, something triggered inside of me, like it did for me at Urbana 67. Certain things happened that just, I never went behind them because God just did something, and this may be part of that. For each of you, it'll be something different at the conference probably. So here's where we're going to go. We'll start, and we'll have a whole lot of things, and we'll just get through as many as we can in the next hour. The pilgrimage. Now, I know enough about both of your backgrounds to know you're very unlikely candidates to be Christian or to be missionaries or to be leaders of mission organizations. So in the short version, like less than 5-minute version of the pilgrimage from birth to Christ, to missions, to the organization. That's an impossible task, but but say what you think would be helpful for these people to hear, because grace is a wonderful thing. And these are stories of grace. And shall we start with age comes before bald, or I mean beauty, or you know what? You know why I thought of bald is because I know the story of your hair. So you can include that too. So go ahead. We'll let age go first.
Well, I was once a normal person, actually. Went off to college intending to be a lawyer, and got invited to an all-night prayer meeting where I met George Verwer. He was 20, I was 19. He stuck his finger in my face and he said, "What country are you claiming, brother?" I wasn't even claiming my tuition, much less a country. I didn't know what claiming meant, but I didn't want him to know that, so I said, "What's left?" And he said, "Libya, you got Libya." And I said, I know that's an island off Florida. Just give me a minute here. But we were challenged that night to obey the Lord Jesus Christ. And I was a person who wanted to obey. I was a person who believed that this really is authentic communication from God, and that when Jesus gave orders, they were to be obeyed. And he said, "Lift up your eyes, see the multitudes out there," which I hadn't done, "and get acquainted with there's a whole bunch of people out there that haven't got a clue, and then be moved with compassion." We spent 6 hours then obeying the Lord who said, "Pray the Lord of the harvest to send forth workers." That's not a devotional, that's a command. And so, wanting to be obedient, I started praying that God would send workers to Libya. And I think you can figure out the rest. You know, he, just like we heard tonight, he opened my eyes and realized, invited me to be on his team. And when I became aware from his word again that people were really in trouble, that this was the greatest rescue operation in the world, I got bothered. And I think where you start founding anything is by being bothered. By being bothered so much you can't get rid of it. And you say, "I got to do something about this." And so away went our law career. And we got involved with George Verwer. And after 14 years of stumbling around the world and Sally giving birth to our sons in India, Germany, and Lebanon, We came back and to mobilize others, particularly to the Muslim world, and particularly to remember that what counts is what you leave behind. And if we weren't leaving churches behind with biblical elders, we were stopping short of the Great Commission, no matter with all the other needs that there were. And so I helped another mission out, and when they said, "We're full, go start your own separate sister mission." There wasn't a fight or a theological problem. We got invited out to the U.S. Center by Ralph Winter and Don McCurry, who was starting the Zwemer Institute to train people to make disciples among Muslims. And that was like fishing in Stock Pond. I mean, God had brought so many people to the U.S. Center for World Mission in Pasadena that wanted to go to those who didn't have a church. I just ran around in front of the parade, and that was the birth of Frontiers.
Before we leave you, you went from 0 to 19 really fast. But there's say a minute about pre-19 Greg Livingstone, yourself, your background, your home.
I think it is a good idea because a lot of you are counting yourself out. I was in 5 foster homes. I was so angry that I wanted to shoot people like the University of Texas student, but I didn't. I wasn't ready to die as he was, so I didn't shoot anybody. But that was the level of dysfunction. If you're from a dysfunctional family and don't think you can serve the Lord, I can match your story. But Jesus heals. You know, and he uses weak people. He's always used weak people who want to be used badly enough.
Thank you. Thank you. That really needs to be said. David, you're whatever helps to say from 0 to founder.
Zero to founder. My story will be encouraging to many. You hear it, and you're going to say, I can do this. I grew up in Corpus Christi, Texas, far south Texas, long hair, surfer, that culture, everything that goes with that, just the wickedness, the ungodliness. Met a girl. It's always through a girl, it seems. And she was different, loved Jesus. And it was through her and her family that I came to know Jesus. When I graduated from high school, barely got out of high school, too much surfing. My father wanted me to go to college, didn't want to go to college. But I was on fire for Jesus and wanted to go to a place where I could study the scriptures. And I'd heard about this little school in the middle of Central Texas, the School of World Evangelism, just a small little podunk school. And they did a brilliant thing in this school. They would, with all of the other things that they would teach, they would bring missionaries through. And the missionaries would come and just blow our minds, you know, with stories of unreached peoples. And I can remember some of these missionaries, many of them from Mexico and Trinidad and Philippines and Indonesia, China and Japan, all of these places. And one day this fellow came through from Papua New Guinea. He'd been in the Orient for 20-something years, but he'd just recently gone to New Guinea. And it was like, he walked across the room. Let me just say this. He walked across the room to speak to us the first time. And he had bows and arrows in his arms, and he's speaking this crazy language. And he starts talking to us about unreached tribes in New Guinea, up in the highlands, cannibals, headhunters, places where the name of Christ never, ever had gone. And after class one day, I guess I showed a little bit too much interest. And he looked at me eye to eye. He's 6'2", looking down at me. And he said, "I've got a verse for you, and I've got a challenge." The verse, Romans 15, 20, 21. It's always been my ambition to preach the gospel, not where Christ is known, but where he's not known. And those that have not heard will hear, and those that have not seen will see. And he said, "Here's the challenge." He says, "Brother, I'm 50-something years old, 53, 54, which doesn't seem so old now." He said, "There's not a lot of missionaries that will go with me repeatedly into the high mountains of New Guinea, because you have to walk 3 or 4 days. You have to hack through jungles and tramp through the swamps to get to these places." And he just, his eyes boring into me, and he just said, "Brother," he said, "come with me. I can train you. I can mentor you. Come with me. Let's go get some of them for Jesus." And I was 19, but I can remember it like yesterday, that my life in an instant was turned to Papua New Guinea, to the unreached peoples. And within a year later, I was in Papua New Guinea a week after my 20th birthday, and this mentor of mine, Joe Cannon, mentored me, taking me into many tribes, teaching me how to be a church planner. And we lived there for, I don't know, 15, 16 years. And you can pick it up from there. Lots more to the story.
Yeah. So you, after those 15 or 16 years, to every tribe mission. You were with him during that time, not your own agency. So how did the agency come about?
I never wanted to be anything else than a church planting missionary. It's all I had done since I was 20 years old until I was 33 or so, 34, 30, somewhere in there. And in an instant, our visas were denied. And I was thrown into some years, really, of some real depression, discouragement, even identity crisis. Who am I? I'm a church planter in New Guinea. I never wanted to do anything else. We lost it. Couldn't go back. I made several trips back and forth to New Guinea, trying to find any way back in. Every door locked, closed, no way. And so we didn't know what to do. We ended up at the U.S. Center for World Mission. We'd heard about them. They hadn't heard about us. And just through a long process of meeting people like Ralph Winter and Don Richardson and others who had been involved with tribal people, the seed of a dream began to be planted in me, especially as I got a little bit older, that even as, well, here's a prophetic word. You believe in prophetic words. Here's a prophetic word from my pastor. When I called him from Pasadena and said, "Brother, we want to come home back to Texas. We can't get back into Papua New Guinea." And he said, "Praise God, brother. Praise God." And I wasn't praising God. I was still in depression and discouragement from not being able to return. He said, "No, this is from God." He said, "Use your experience of all of these years. Use it. Go back to New Guinea 2 or 3 times a year if you wish. But stay on this side of the water. Train others. The need of the hour is for more missionaries. But not just missionaries. We need the right kind of missionaries. How are we going to get the right kind of missionaries if some of the right kind don't come home and train them?" Well, I didn't like it. I was still rebuking it in Jesus' name, that word. You know, casting it out, and you know, if I could. But I did store it up in my heart, the beginning of this dream. And as we came to Texas, as I began to learn about unreached peoples, even in Mexico, that I hope we can even talk about tonight, God just began bringing me people. And we were just a fledgling little organization, you know, with 3 or 4 people working with us when I got a call from John Piper in 2005, and he invited me to speak at the 2006 Pastors Conference. And from that conference, brother, you know, I don't know if you remember, but we certainly remember what God did on that day, February 1st, 2006, when we called out for a tithe of 140, because I'd been told there were 1,400 pastors there. "Lord, would you give us 140 from this room today, tonight, for the nations? Lord, would you redirect many?" He did it. And I can track, it's been almost 5 years, I can track about 80 people. It's not the full tithe yet. You know, maybe we've got it and I don't know about it. But I can track about 80 or 85 people that God has either brought to us on our staff, brought through our school, and who are now on the field, or who I know are working with other agencies with unreached peoples from that day. And so I'm here to collect the rest of the tithe. Trolling for missionaries.
Both of you have mentioned U.S. Center for World Missions and Ralph Winter. You know, he passed away here several years ago, and memories begin to fade. Say a word, each of you, about who he was and the impact or whatever influence he may have had on you. And something to help the younger folks who may not even know the name know who he was.
Let me just say one thing, and then I'll let you go say ahead. More. You knew him better. But Ralph Winter is the guy, as best I remember, that kind of came up. Didn't come up with the idea of unreached peoples, but he certainly popularized it. Mm-hmm. And when he began the U.S. Center for World Mission, you know, a people, you know, a church for every people group in this generation, basically became the motto that they have lived by for 35 years now. Mm-hmm. And so that's what I most remember about Ralph Winter, and just his encouragement, you know, his. He was a strange person, mm-hmm, mm-hmm. Ralph Winter was. But founders are. Mm-hmm. Most founders are.
Mm-hmm. Okay, that other strange person over there, what do you remember about Ralph Winter? Or what impact did he have?
I had to admit that I was secretly bored with missions as a mission exec, because we were based in Philadelphia and they hadn't had a new idea in Philadelphia since Ben Franklin left. And when I met Ralph Winter, he just blew my mind, because he taught me to think and to analyze and to get the facts and not just throw nice little poetic missionary ideas around. And I love him for that, and appeal to you to watch out for, you know. We use our minds in other areas, and then when we come to missions, a pastor said to me just last week, "Oh, I'm teamed up with a little mission that just saw 8 million Muslims come to Christ." There's never been 8 million Muslims come to Christ through all the groups in the world. There isn't even 1 million, maybe 1 million, but I doubt it. It's amazing. So Ralph Winter really taught us to find out what the situation really is, and to watch out for the myths. Paul says we are not unaware of Satan's schemes. And some of these are myths. One of them is, for example, that Muslims are so terrible, they're so wicked, everything. Let them go to hell. They deserve it. As if we didn't. Another one is, the Lord is doing mighty things all over the world. Millions of people are coming through to Christ through satellites. I want to see the hands tonight of everybody who's come to the Lord through a satellite. Let's see. Where are you?
I see one.
You know, one. Okay. Yeah, that God always has an exception. You know, people come to Christ through people. Satellites may warm them up. Dreams may warm them up. But Muslims come to Christ when somebody sits down with them and helps them understand what Christ really did on that cross. And so Ralph Winter was a great help to me to help other people to work both with their hearts and their minds.
Yeah. And just to illustrate from my own experience with Ralph, because he isn't a kind of thinker that he created the U.S. Center for World Mission. He bought it for $15 million, didn't have a dime, raised it from people like me who believed in his Last Thousand campaign. You know, if you could give the last thousand, would you give it? I said, sure. Well, all you do is find 15 million
people.
1,000 people, no, like that.
Yeah, or
no.
1 million people. Yeah,
yeah, whatever. And I said, oh, I believe in it. And wrote the check. He bought the thing, $15 million. There it is. He walked in my back door. Just to show the mindset that he has. Just unflappable. He walks in the back door of the kitchen, and he looks around. Doesn't say a word. My wife said, they hasn't greeted her yet. He said, you know, if you built a door right here, you could turn that into an apartment over there, and you could hire a missionary. That's the first thing he did. He was redesigning my house as soon as he walked in. So it takes a certain kind of mind to found things. And who else? Name one or two other influences in your lives. Who made the impact, however, mystiologically, theologically, personally, inspirationally, just whoever thinks of it first?
Well, my mentor, Joe Cannon, was the one. I mean, and that brother, John, you would love him. He's in his 80s. He told me back in the 70s, he said, brother, I'm never going to retire. I'm going to die in harness. And he's in his 80s now. And he's still going for Jesus. Beginnings of Alzheimer's. And he's angry. He's angry right now because the elders of his church won't let him go back to the mission field. He's got Alzheimer's. He's mad because they won't let him go back. I said, well, Joe, what do you think about being retired? And he goes, he said, let them retire. I'm going to have none of it. And so this is the guy that has impacted my life. The very first the very first thing that he did with me when we got to the field, orientation. This is not recruitment. This is orientation. He slid a piece of paper across the table to me. It was a burial form.
A what?
A burial form. And he said, brother, I told you back there in Texas, we're going to be going 4 or 5 days walk out into the jungles and the mountains. He said, we may die on the trail, or they may kill us when we get where we're going. He said, I'm not going to carry your carcass back to the city. And he's laughing. He's laughing. This is the way he is. And so I'm 20 years old, and he's 53. I've said, well, I'm not going to carry you back. You sign one. He's still laughing, and we both signed them. And we say to each other, if it happens, it will be a privilege.
That's right.
It will be a privilege if it happens. That's what I learned. That's how I cut my missionary teeth, mm-hmm. was on that kind of thinking, mm-hmm. that Jesus is worth it. He deserves everything. He's worth everything. And so let's give him everything.
Amen.
It's pretty simple after you hear Louis.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
I mean, let's sing with the whales.
Well, I mentioned George Verwer. He was a guy who believed in me. We need people who believe in us. And we were headed for the Arab world, and he said, we really need to take a team out to India, and we've got this old truck, so would you just drive a team out to India, Greg and Sally? And I said, George, I don't even know where India is. He says, keep driving east. You can't miss it. And didn't give us any money. But, you know, that was formation. That was formation. And we learned to walk with God. We learned to see God meet needs, even as you have. And then the second person was Francis Schaeffer. I have to admit that I was secretly ashamed of the gospel I didn't really think it held up with really thinking people until I went to Le Brie and sat under Francis Schaeffer, went in there like a mouse and came out like a lion, and just so confident of the gospel. Ralph Winter was a big figure in that, and then this man on our left, John Piper, who has kept me from going astray to the left or to the right, and I so appreciate you, John, and for your caring for us that makes sure we make it all the way to the end.
Which leads us to the next set of questions that I had, namely relating to